Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ezekiel chapter 15. You notice I asked Pavel not to put any more wood on the fire today. he was headed up there right before I sermon. But you know, this would be the perfect, absolutely perfect sermon to have the fireplace stocked full of really crackly wood. Because that's what we're looking at in Ezekiel chapter 15. In this section, as we study this passage together, the concepts are pretty easy and pretty straightforward to understand, but I would call this a difficult sermon to preach. It's not difficult to understand like some of the other passages that we've had. It's a parable, and it's really straightforward. Essentially, he's telling us, be useful or be burned. The difficulties come in the application of that and the relevance of that to us as a congregation. In the first five verses, you find that Israel was useless for work. Now, it doesn't come out quite as clearly in my translation, and perhaps yours is a bit better, but three or four times in these five verses, you have the subject of work, 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 work. You have an insight into the Jewish mindset as well. As an ex-carpenter, I don't know how ex I am, as a carpenter, you know, I understand about different woods. And I'd never throw away a piece of useful wood. Absolutely never throw it away. Even the baseboards that we took off, if they weren't useful for anything else, they make a good fire on Sunday morning. So, you know, I hold on to wood. I have walnut, I have ash, I have cedar. Most of it's pine. I don't get rid of wood. If you could see our little shed back there, the boys who went and got the firewood attest, there's a firewood stack, but in the middle is a nice straight stack of wood that we'll find some place to use it. When we closed out this porch up here in the front last summer, all of that was wood that we salvaged from another project. So I believe in useful wood. I keep it. But you know, there's a point at which it's useless. It's not good for anything but being burned. Let's look at verse 1. This whole section, I believe, is in the same 592 date period. And in the larger context, he's dealing with wholehearted devotion to Christ. And now he's dealing with this be useful or be burned. And Israel was useless for work. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood, the vine branch which is among the trees of the forest? I'm going to tell you what I think is going on in the parable. I don't think he's talking about a vine that's in the forest versus the grapevine. He's comparing a grapevine or any vine, but especially a grapevine, because that vine, since Deuteronomy forward, represented Israel. But how is that compared to other kind of wood? You know, in Israel, in this time period, everybody was a carpenter of sort, similar to what you would have in your Amish communities. You know, everybody had tools. Everybody would work when they build things. So let's talk about lumber yard. Let's take a trip to the lumber yard. All right, let's compare the vine to other kinds of woods that you'd go to the forest and pull it out. Verse 3. Is wood taken from it for to do work? Do you take the vine to make any object, is what my text says, but a literal translation would be, do you take the vine to do work? Or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on? You know, you'd think that a vine would be good for a peg, right? You know, it's kind of round, sort of. But the answer is no, it's lousy wood. You can't make a peg. You put your vessels on that. And first thing that happens is that over a short period of time, that vine begins to give and you can't use it for anything. Are you going to make rafters or a lamp? Can you make anything out of a vine? And the answer is no, it's not good for work. It's useless. You can't even use it for a peg. Verse 4. Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. What do you do with vines? Well, you know, you can't build anything out of it, but they do make a decent fire, especially if you want to have a nice crackling fire that flares up and then disappears. It doesn't last long. It is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned or charred. Is it useful for any work? You see, there's that repetition of this concept of work. Is it useful for work? Well, what do you do with a vine? Well, you throw it in the fire, both ends burn, and then the middle is charred. Actually, this is a parable, because normally what would happen? Well, the middle would burn and the ends would be charred, right? But here he's saying the ends are burned and the middle is charred. Why are the ends burned? Possibly, I'm going to give my guess on this, because the author doesn't explain the parable. He's using a larger analysis rather than the details. But it certainly would fit well with the 722 invasion by Assyria. That burned one end of Israel. And then the 605 invasion by Nebuchadnezzar, which is historical from Ezekiel's past, that burned Judea. So it's possible that he's looking at the two major invasions that would be in the minds of the people. I'm not sure, though, and he doesn't specify it. But the middle, which is still in existence, is charred. It's already had the cream of the crop, changing metaphors, of Daniel and the other leaders. They were already in Babylon. Ezekiel was with them. So he says, okay, if you have a vine and it's burned on both ends and the center's charred, now what are you going to do with it? If it was hardly useful for anything before, now is it more useful when it's burned on both sides and the center is singed? Verse 5. Indeed, when it was whole, it was not for work. Or my text says, not an object could be made from it. So when it was, before it was burned, it was hardly useful for anything. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned? Now, one of the reasons the translators do what they do here is because it gets boring to see the thing repeat over and over again. Is it useful for work? Is it useful for work? So my text, two places, says, can you make any object from it? But the point that Ezekiel is bringing out here, as God makes his point through Ezekiel, is that Israel was useless for work. What good is a grapevine? The answer is, it makes grapes. Okay? It's fruitful. If you have a grapevine that's producing fruit, is that a useful vine? Well, absolutely. We love to have grapes. You know, we used to have a grape arbor in my home in Phoenix. And this back on the farm, not in the house that we moved to where later. But on the farm, we had this awesome vine tree, this vine. And it had this cover. We built it up on poles and so it was enclosed. It was pretty close to the ground. But as a kid, I'd crawl under there. It was the only place in Phoenix in the summer that was actually cool. Plus, it made these incredibly beautiful green seedless grapes. I'm sure my parents wondered why that vine never produced. I'll tell you why. Because every time I got a chance, I'd crawl under there and I'd find these grapes under there. Is that a useful vine? That's incredibly useful. But what happens if it stops producing fruit? Can you build anything out of it? Can you build a window frame? Can you put a peg in the wall? Can you use it for a rafter? The only thing it's good for is firewood. And then it doesn't work very well. And if it's already charred on both ends and singed in the middle, are you going to use it now for some kind of a building object? Absolutely not. Israel was useless for work because they had stopped producing fruit. Second part of this parable, he gives the interpretation of it. Since Israel was useless for work, God gave them to judgment. This is in verses 6 through 8. Isn't it nice to have a short chapter that happens to fall on Communion Sunday? Last Sunday I had 23 verses. Of course, I split it into two Sundays. But, you know, it's nice to have a short chapter once in a while. Verses 6, 7, and 8 is that God gave them to judgment. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So because Israel, as a vine, was no longer producing fruit, he has given them, as you would a vine, he would give them to wood, to fire, and he has given them up just as you would handle the wood that's useless. You burn it. Verse 7, he has this concept. I have given them up. I have given them up, verse 6, twice. And now verse 7, I will give my face. Mine says set my face, but I will give my face against them. I gave them up for fire. I'll give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I've given my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will give the, again, it's the same word, give up in 6, give up in, or give my face in verse 7, and give the land, verse 8. Thus I will give the land for desolation, because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God. So because they were useless for the work, God gave them to judgment. Same thing as you would do with a vine. It stops producing fruit. What's it good for? Give it to the fire. Because Israel stopped producing fruit, God gave them to judgment. Jerusalem, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, verse 8. He sets his face against them, verse 7. And the land itself, verse 8, will be desolate. Now, let me take and start the application of this. This is a difficult passage. Understand that. So bear with me. But if this is true of Israel, I think it is also true of us. Let's look at John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Very similar passage, similar concepts. He will do the same with us. If we are useless for the work, then he will give us to the judgment of fire, the fire judgment. Chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So he's using this analogy of Israel being the vine. What kind of a vine did Israel prove itself to be? Useless. Now Christ, he sets himself forward and says, what kind of vine is he? He is the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. This is in the Upper Room Discourse. Abide in me, and I in you. The essence of fruitfulness comes not from a branch separated from the source of the nutrients, from the vine. A branch that's separated from the vine is useless. It cannot bear fruit. But one that's abiding in that vine, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do what? Nothing. So apart from abiding in Christ, you cannot produce fruit. We cannot produce fruit from ourselves, from our own energy, from our own effort. It comes only from abiding in Christ. John's explanation of living the Christian life is couched in the figures of speech that have to do with sitting on a couch. I like that analogy. Sitting at home in your easy chair with your feet propped up on the hearth and the fire in the fireplace. You're at home. You're there and you're comfortable. You're abiding. I have a big blue, well, it's sort of blue. It used to be bluer, but now it's old enough that it's just sort of blue. A big blue leather chair right next to my wood-burning fireplace that has an insert in it, and it gets like 900 degrees on the top. Nice big fire in there. Put my feet up on there and turn the lamp on. The other day, Amy was sitting on the sofa, and I went and got her lava lamp. She was propped up where she could see the fire, and I plugged that thing up, turned it on, and she watched the lava lamp. That's abiding, comfortable, at home, at peace, at rest. Paul's way of explaining living the Christian life is a bit different. He has to do with marching, keeping in step with the Spirit. Differences in personalities, but the same essence. It is the Spirit dwelling within us that produces the fruit that God is looking for. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing of eternal significance, nothing of value, nothing that God is looking for from the branch. The fruitfulness that He seeks must come from abiding in Christ. Well, what happens if a person, if a believer doesn't abide in Christ? Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Is this talking about eternal judgment? Obviously not. He who believes in me has everlasting life. Is that a theme of the book of John? Yes, it is. But I think this is a passage that speaks in a similar way to 1 Corinthians 3 to the believer who persists in unfruitfulness. They have become useless for work. And if they persist in that, then what happens? They wither, they dry up. And since the essence of a branch is that it's be fruitful and bearing fruit, when it isn't, what's it good for? The answer is judgment. So He will do the same with us, according to John 15, that He did with Israel. If we don't abide in Christ, then we become useless for the work. And if we're useless, then we'll be burned. So the idea that I'm working with is be useful or be burned. Now, let me apply this. This is a tough, tough passage. Who determines usefulness? And I think the answer to that is Jesus. And we have to be very, very careful not to read into the nuances of Scripture our own particular pony that we want fed. That we stop looking at things from our perspective. If we look at usefulness from our perspective, our heart condemns us. If I ask for a show of hands, how many of you feel like you're really useful to the Lord and His work? You know what the answer would be? We'd all say, oh man, we are in such a world of hurt. So you can't look at it from your perspective because your heart condemns you. Well, can you look at it from other people's perspective? I don't think so. Because man looks on the outward appearance, and you know what? God isn't really concerned about the outward appearance. What He's looking for is not external. He's not looking for the ashes on the forehead. He's looking at the heart. So let me talk with you a little bit about applying this passage. And I want to do this so carefully. And I tell you, this is very emotional. Because it has to do with the essence of how you view yourselves and myself. Let's go to the end of Christ's ministry. Tuesday, in the final week, turn to Luke. This is Tuesday of the final week. It starts in chapter 20. Turn to Luke chapter 20. This is a great place to go on this, because in the temple they have this massive ornate vine, all covered in gold, and each leaf was glistening in gold, and this massive treasury in the temple. And the vine representing Israel's fruitfulness to God, all filled with gold, and they have these amazing large golden vessels that had long necks. They would look like a what's that big tuba, you know, that big open mouth, except the bottom would be rounded. And the people would come in, and usually there'd be someone announcing the arrival of such and such and so, like we saw with the people coming into the Senate the other day, announcing the next person coming in, and you know, the fanfare and the throwing of the money into these coins, and the sound would ring up into the treasury area. And Christ is now in his last week, his mind set on the crucifixion. And he's come to his own nation. The world rejected him. They didn't recognize him. His own people recognized him and they rejected him. And now, just days before he's giving himself the ransom for the many, he's in that temple. Let's pick it up at verse 45. Then in the hearing of all the people, I'm in chapter 20, verse 45. Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who desire to walk in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at the feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Does that sound like Ezekiel? Yeah. Beware, he says to everybody. Then he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. Is there a connection between verse 1 and verses 45, 6, and 7? Yeah, there is. They're coming in with all their fanfare and they're saying, "I am so useful." Verse 2. And he saw also a certain poor widow, the very kind that these guys devour, putting in two mites. This is the equivalency of two quarters. That's why they call them the widow's mites, because there were two of them. As small a coin as they would have had in that day. The poor widow slipping into this ornate, gold-covered room, dressed as a widow, slips into the back corner, drops in her two mites, and slips back out. But our God, who never misses anything, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in the offerings for God, but she out of her poverty has put in all the livelihood that she had. Now let me ask you, who was useful to God? Who was useful to the Lord Jesus? As he watched the days of his last time on earth come to a conclusion, what role did this heartfelt adoration, this love of a poor widow who gave all that she had out of her heart of love and worship, what role did that play to God? So I think when we come to a passage like Ezekiel 15, we have to be very, very careful that we don't look at it from our perspective, we don't look at it from each other's perspectives, but we look at it from God's perspective. And what God wants from us is love. He wants our adoration. And that all that we do, significant and insignificant, is born out of a heart of adoration for our Savior. Our Father, we thank You for this passage. May we not allow our own hearts to condemn us. May we not compare ourselves to those who do less or those who do more. But may we bring our lives to You out of love. In Jesus' name, amen.